Good evening. It's nice to be here. Thanks, Poochie, for that encouraging update. Very, very encouraging to see how God uses these circumstances to accomplish many things for His glory. Well, let's begin. Why don't you take your Bibles and open them to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. I want to begin here this evening by giving you a dose of reality. Some of the saddest people that you will ever meet are those who refuse to forgive others, who have at least in their own mind been sinned against. And as you would imagine, I've counseled many people over the years who are in this situation, and some of their stories are truly heartbreaking. Many of them have been legitimately hurt by others. Their pain is very real. But unforgiveness is not the answer. Holding a grudge and bitterness not only dishonor the Lord and shame His grace, but it sucks the very life out of those who are not willing to forgive. Let me read for you an excerpt of an account written by a woman whose mother was bitter. In the context of the letter, she was threatening her own daughter that she would not go to her granddaughter's wedding if her ex-husband was going to be there. And so this is how it goes. I tried to minister to my mother about forgiveness, but she would not have it. She would not listen. Is that me? Thank you. I'll begin again. I tried to minister to my mother about forgiveness, but she would not have it. She would not listen and just wanted to be heard, rehearsing the past over and over and over. She made the decision to stay a victim and wanted sympathy, but I did not give it to her. She eventually told me that she was not going to the wedding if my father was going to attend. I told my mother that it was her decision, but she would regret it for the rest of her life. She went as far as to turn her side of the family against me and my daughter. No one on my side of the family showed to the wedding because she spread horrible lies. Unforgiveness birthed strongholds of anger and bitterness in my mother's heart. My mother recently found out that my father, who lives in Alberta, Canada, was not able to make it to the wedding. But the damage was already done. My daughter and I have forgiven my mother, but our relationship will never be the same. I've had to forgive a lot when it comes to my mother, but this one was the hardest. To this day, she has not apologized or shown any type of remorse for the pain she caused, and she continues to live in that life of unforgiveness that has stolen her present and her future. Her present and future could hold beautiful experiences and memories with her family, but she's managed to push us away. The future holds three more weddings for her grandchildren, but will more than likely be missed because of unforgiveness that has hardened her heart to a degree of severe hatred and bitterness. Now, this story and many, many others have been told countless times, and unforgiveness is a type of bitterness that is truly a cancer to the soul. And a common denominator with anyone who is unwilling to forgive is that they are the ones who experience unending suffering. They're self-deceived, thinking that their lack of forgiveness is actually going to make things better, because it never does. And while they hold on to what has happened to them and continue to deteriorate, the perpetrator of their pain typically is less aware of this, and they usually go on with their life. In fact, here are some common patterns of those who have been hurt but refuse to release the one who hurt them. And they end up in their own self-made prison. Their life is characterized usually by gossip, as they regularly talk in negative ways about others. They're typically very critical, as they tend to be more critical than positive. Joy, they would not be characterized as generally happy or joyful. They're self-deceived in that they cannot see their situation clearly. They're blinded by their bitterness. They typically lie, as it's tied to self-deception. They also twist or spin the truth to put themselves in a better light. They're typically angry, as this is a normal and expected response of someone who will not progress forward. And then, of course, there's bitterness, a result of unresolved anger, and they're now caught in a downward spiral. And they're offended. They're very defensive. They view life through the lens of their hurt. See, unforgiveness is a horrible thing. It's got horrible consequences. And yet, as we look at this verse here tonight, we're going to see that it's unequivocally God's will that you forgive one another. This is true for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is possible because God's commands come with God's empowerment. With God, all things are possible. On a human level, the deeper you have been hurt, the more difficult this perhaps is to truly forgive. And yet this is always what's best for you. If you do not forgive others for what they've done, your lack of forgiveness will control you. It will eat away at you. It will shape your life in a way that you never dreamed. And it's all to the negative. In fact, until we forgive, we become the prisoner of the one who we perceive has offended us. But you know, the practical effects of unforgiveness are secondary to the real issue. The real issue is that forgiveness is what God wants. This is His will. And this is actually what He expects for you as a new creation in Christ. Notice verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It is God's will that you forgive one another. And secondly, Jesus said that your lack of forgiveness with others actually hinders your fellowship with Him. Lack of forgiveness to one another is a sin that impedes prayer, for example. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And it is iniquity to not forgive. You're being disobedient to the command here. In fact, God said if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Notice what Christ said in Mark 11. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. In other words, your relationship with your heavenly Father, his child, is not right when you're not forgiving others. And so don't think at that time that you can really worship God. Notice what it's also said in Matthew 5. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see, as a new creation in Christ, there is to be no bitterness. There is to be only forgiveness. This is to be the way of life for you. In fact, put a marker here, if you would, and go with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. As Titus chapter 3 opens up, we have here a recording of what you and I were like prior to our salvation. Verse 1 says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Notice verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What this tells us is the way of the world is to be bitter. The way of the flesh in its corrupt selfishness is to be all these things, notice including being hateful and hating one another. And this is the case because your old sin nature is concerned about you and only living life on its terms, and therefore it readily concludes that someone other than you is the problem. And therefore, we become hateful and hating one another. Your flesh is all about you getting what you want when you want it. And though the degree of these things in terms of what extent they were manifest in your life may be great or small, as far as God is concerned, since He looks at your heart, this is exactly who you were. You were hateful and you were hating one another. Now, you might not have been exhibiting that all the time, but it was always there underneath lurking to rear its ugly head when the opportunity and situation called for it. And this is because that sin is a byproduct of your sin nature, which is the root. And you see, when you see yourself like God does, then you'll appreciate the contrast that comes to us in verse 4. Notice it begins with the word but. In contrast to everything you were prior to salvation, what is God like? God is kind. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When it comes to salvation, the average individual is hardly aware of his condition before God. Most wrongly conclude that if there is a heaven, that they've got a good chance of going there. And they're oblivious to the true condition before God. See, when it comes to salvation, an individual must first see that they're ungodly. And they cannot do anything to change that. It's only when you see your inability to measure up to God's standard, is when you'll be able to see your need for God's grace. And again, that's why verse 4 is such a strong contrast. It's usually when we see the failure of our own attempts at righteousness that we'll be willing to humble ourselves and allow God to clothe us with His righteousness and give us His salvation. And this is humbling. It's difficult for mankind to admit that he's not all that he thinks he is. He's not only sinned against God, but his righteous efforts to remove that sin come to nothing. You know, yesterday I was in my office and I got a phone call, which I do periodically, from a young lady who's living in a hotel, who's in her 20s and is pregnant and expecting a child and has no money and wanted to know if I'd give her some money. And I said, well, I might or I might not. I said, I don't give any money to someone who doesn't come down and personally see me and isn't willing to take a survey. And I said, do you have transportation? She says, I can get a ride. I said, well, you show up and I'll be here. And she showed up, and her boyfriend, who's got an old Dodge truck, showed up and dropped her off, and she came in. And I proceeded to give her a survey. And she was very humble, and she said that she had a 75% chance. And I said, well, that's pretty high. Why do you think it's that high? And then she said, well, I guess maybe it isn't because I'm having a child out of wedlock, and that doesn't really give me a good standing now, does it? I mean, how many people in this day and age even recognize that that's not what God wants? And she turns out she was very humble, and she was very open, and she ended up getting saved, and she was thrilled, and she understood the gospel. And I said, well, what do you think of your boyfriend? Do you think he might listen to this? I think he will. So she went out and got him, and he came in. And just to make a long story short, he got saved as well. And they both walked out very thrilled. But they had to see that what they had going for them, because he thought he was at 80 or 85%, is that their righteous works just don't count. They had to be like the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3 tells us, as Paul tells here, he says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, I suffer the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, is what the Greek word means, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, notice, not having my own righteousness, which is from my spiritual batting average with the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith. See, the issue is not your righteousness. The issue is your sin. And I told this young man, he says, how are you going to get rid of your sin? And he had no idea. And this is where the mercy of God comes in, according to Titus here. It's because of His mercy that He saves us. And because the wages of sin is death, the only thing that can take away our sin is death. And what this means is that you cannot save yourself from hell. Why? Because everything you think you've got going for you doesn't count. Isaiah 64:6 says, we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God. See, this is salvation by works. You think that you can do something that God is going to be impressed with, and yet you acknowledge Jesus Christ, as both of them did, but they had to do their part. And when you think you have to do your percentage, and it could be 10, it could be 50, it could be 2, it's your contribution that includes any combination of your own effort. It could be going, being good, going to church, getting baptized, giving money, being confirmed, praying, making promises to God, asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best. The list goes on and on. And yet none of these things is consistent with mercy and grace. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, well, then Christ wasted his time. He died in vain. It accomplished nothing. And so what they needed to come to grips with, and what every individual needs to come to grips with, is that salvation is by grace, which means Jesus Christ did it all. All to him we owe. He paid 100% of what you owe God in terms of the penalty for your sins. See, on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the wrath of God that you and I deserve to pay, and he paid for all of your sins, and he paid the penalty in full. In fact, what God asks you to do is not to clean up your life or to try harder or to get religious or anything else you might be able to think of, but instead humble yourself and put 100% of your faith or trust in him as your Savior. See, Isaiah 53:6 tells us this applies to all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon your iniquity, took upon himself my iniquity, and he paid for it in full. The New Testament equivalent of this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the key to a righteous standing before God. He knew no sin. He was God and became a man. And there on the cross of Calvary, when you and I deserve to take the wrath of God, there he took the wrath upon himself and died for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. He cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. And when you humble yourself and put 100% of your faith in him, you get everlasting life and you stand forgiven before God. Colossians 2:13 says, and you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of flesh, he's made alive together with Christ because he's forgiven you all trespasses. And not only that, but the righteousness of God, which you lacked as an unbeliever, is then put to your account so that God now sees you as righteous. He declares you righteous in Christ and you are now fit for heaven. That's amazing. He gave you eternal life for free. But he also created in you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new mind. So you can now think like God wants you to think. You've been given the mind of Christ through the Word of God. And you've been granted a new capacity to think. And actually, you can have what we call a divine viewpoint. You can see the world like God sees the world. You can understand things from his perspective as you walk by faith. And not only that, he gave you the Holy Spirit that can then teach you the Word of God and empower you to function like God wants you to function. God's calling is God's enabling for the child of God. And any and every imperative written to believers in Christ, God supplies what is necessary to see it fulfilled. See, when you got saved, you became the temple of the Holy Spirit. He now lives within you. His goal now is to see Christ glorified in you and through you. He wants to take the things of Christ and show them to you. He wants to guide you into all truth. He wants to empower you for Christian service. He wants to give you victory over the sin nature and yourself and the devil. He wants to lead you and empower you in all that you do. See, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 here, notice how it's stated in verse 22. We'll pick it up in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, because you put on the new man which is, notice, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, when you got saved, God gave you a new nature as a new creation in Christ, and he gave you the Holy Spirit. And your objective now as a believer in Christ is totally different than it was before you were saved. Your goal now is to put Jesus Christ first. And in doing so, you're created in true righteousness and holiness. And what does that look like? As the Spirit of God works in you and through you, it produces fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, self-control. And as we'll see here in verse 32, kindness, compassion, forgiveness. These are the characteristics of Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in you and through you. And this is true because you put on Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 10 tells us. And so what that means practically is that you don't have to listen to your sin nature anymore. Your sin nature, its objective never changes. It's all about you. And when it's all about you, what that's going to look like is lying, envy, jealousy, hate, and the things mentioned here in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, malice, anger, and evil speaking. If you look at verse 31, what does it say? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Those are not part of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's to be no more bitterness, wrath, any of this. Which means when someone offends you in some capacity, you can respond like God wants you to respond in verse 32. You're to replace the bitterness, wrath, malice, anger, and evil speaking with what? Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And so we want to focus here on what this means and see how we can practically apply it. You know, bitterness is the result of how you did not properly respond to someone who either actually or at least you perceived in your mind offended you. And your response to an offense is critical as to whether or not you become bitter. This is why there's been some people who have been deeply embittered over relatively minor offenses, and yet there are those who are saved by grace who have been suffered tremendous offenses and are free from bitterness. You know, I've often wondered, why do people become bitter? And strangely enough, many of them think that it will somehow take away the hurt that they've sustained in the offense. And yet, as they seek to pay back with their bitterness, they never consider the price that they have to pay themselves. You know, for a while, we can localize bitterness towards someone without it affecting our other relationships, but eventually, it affects the key relationships we have in life. This is why the Bible says in Hebrews that bitterness defiles many. It's impossible to be bitter for long and not let it come out. In fact, one author says, quote, harboring bitterness is like shooting yourself in order to hit the offender with the recoil of the gun. And that's how it is. Harboring past hurts and pains in the form of unforgiveness will literally make the body and mind sick. Read Psalm 32 for some clarification on that. It doesn't allow the person to make rational decisions, and it hurts others in the process. And yet God wants us, verse 32, to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. And so as a new creation in Christ, the first command here is you are to be kind to one another. You're to be kind to one another. This is bringing kindness to one another into existence. You know, what's implied here is that the present time, what characterized some of these Ephesians in verse 31 was all the negatives of the sin nature. And so he says, this is a present imperative, and he's saying, be kind. Be as ginomai. It means to bring something into existence or become something you aren't. By nature, you are not kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, and yet this is something God wants you to become. It's a present imperative. This is to be your modus operandi as a believer in Christ. It's in the middle voice, which means you initiate and you actively participate in the results of this. And the idea here is to keep on becoming kind. It's to keep on growing in kindness. And what are we talking about when we're talking kindness? Kind is the Greek word krestos. Now, one nuance of the word is the basic meaning of being well adapted to fulfill a purpose. Describe which is useful and suitable and excellent. It means being serviceable, if you will. But another nuance describes kindness as an adjective and includes the attributes of loving affection and sympathy and friendliness and patience and pleasantness and gentleness and goodness. This is how Galatians 5:22 describes it. Kindness is the fruit of the Spirit in attitude and deed. It's a friendly and helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. In fact, the Septuagint describes the Greek word in Psalm 86:5 and captures it beautifully regarding our God. It says, for you, Lord, are good. That's the Greek word. and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. I tell you, if that verse doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. It encourages me greatly. He's ready to forgive. In fact, that verse sums up nicely what verse 32 is all about. The kindness we're to display is on par with the kindness God demonstrates toward you and me. Notice what our Savior said in Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the highest. For notice, He, God, is kind to the unthankful and the evil. You know, God is kind to the unthankful and the evil, which means He's kind to you and to me. Is this all of us in a measure, especially prior to salvation? And yet God wants, through the power of the Spirit of God, that same attitude that He has toward you to be kind to others, even to the unthankful and the evil in your life. Are you kind to the unthankful and the evil in your life? This year, 1 Peter 2:3 says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, that's really what the word means. In your translation, it's not how it's translated, but that's the word in the Greek. The kindness of the Lord. Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? Romans tells us the kindness of God leads to repentance. In fact, when you show kindness, the kindness of the Lord, that leads someone to see their need of a Savior. Romans 2:4 says, you despise the riches of His goodness. The word can be translated kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness or goodness of God leads you to repentance. You know, what I always think about when I think about this verse is that when I was in college and unsaved, I went on a booze cruise in the harbor here with a bunch of my buddies, and we got quite obnoxious, and we harassed this girl all night long because she was from England, and we just wanted to hear her talk because we liked her accent. And we were very rude to her, very unkind. And the following Monday, as I'm walking down the hall of UMD, she shows up. And I saw her coming, and I said, where can I go and hide? I was just embarrassed because we treated her so poorly. She chased me down. She gave me a Bible and said, I want to know that God loves you, and I forgive you. I was so humbled by that, that I started reading that every night, which eventually led to my salvation. It was amazing. That was the kindness of God. That's how it works. Titus used this word. He says, let our people also learn to engage in good or kind deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Christian kindness. This is God's will for you. This is what the Spirit of God wants to do in and through you. This is why I call this message putting on the lovely. This is the lovely. But not only that, you are to be tender-hearted to one another. You're to be tender-hearted. The idea behind tender-hearted is that our insides are easily touched. That's what the word means. Easily touched. When your skin is tender, for example, it doesn't take a very hard touch to make it feel pain. And when your heart is tender, it's easily affected. It feels easily and quickly. This virtue here is a heart of compassion. Christian kindness is tender-hearted. The Greek word, I'm not going to bother to pronounce, literally means having strong, healthy bowels, which really has nothing to do with tender-heartedness. So the word is obviously used metaphorically. In fact, the word came to mean compassionate, easily or quickly moved to love, pity, or sorrow. It describes one having tender feelings for someone else. One Greek translation said it means literally to feel generous in your belly, to be well disposed to someone else in your deeps. That's the exact opposite of what we read in verse 31. And so the idea here is to have a tenderness of heart toward one another. It means you have truly understood the grace, that you're painfully aware of the grace of God that He has shown you. And that becomes the motivation and the means of genuine compassion toward others. God wants you and I to be full of compassion, to have tender sensitivity to others, having a sense of empathy and deep sympathy for their trials. And frankly, it takes a heart fixed on Christ for this to be true. You know, if you pay attention to this world, it's becoming increasingly cold-hearted and uninvolved. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, that's exactly how the last days were going to be. And God wants you and I to be the exact opposite. I was reminded of this when a believer friend of mine, a few years ago, when his son committed suicide, though he received some compassionate statements from others, there's a lot of people, believers, that took shots at him, that rubbed it in his face, that tried to put the blame him for his son's suicide. Unbelievable. You know, some believers, because of the domination of the old sin nature, are as sensitive as a brick. They're actually worse than the unsaved. They're vindictive and bitter. It's terrible. They're self-consumed. They're self-absorbed. They have no idea what tenderhearted is. In fact, again, look how Christ used the word. Mark 1, 40 through 42. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, that's our word here, tenderhearted, stretched out his hand, touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now sometimes people, well, you know, when I taught on this verse before, it says, well, you know what? I mean, apparently God doesn't have any compassion on me because he hasn't healed me. You know, when Christ walked on the earth, he didn't heal everybody. He did heal some. And oftentimes the physical infirmities are the very things that God uses in our lives to show us our need of him. If God healed everybody, who would see their need of a Savior? In fact, one of Christ's goals in terms of his miracles was to show that he was in fact God manifested in the flesh. And though frankly, some of these people he did heal physically, sooner or later, guess what? They died physically. And so what is the advantage of being healed physically and dying spiritually for all eternity? And we know that all things work together for good. And so if God doesn't heal you, we can rest assured that he's got a very good reason for it. But the point is, he had a heart of compassion. In fact, he acknowledged that we would always have the poor with us. But notice how he used it again. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like a sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. He recognized that man's greatest need was not physical healing, but spiritual healing. This is the very attitude demonstrated by the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. This is Holy Spirit-produced compassion. It's grace and mercy in action. And the Spirit of God wants to give you a heart of compassion so that as you see a need, he gives you a desire to be used to meet that need so you can show kindness. Do you think in these terms? The average believer in America is so consumed with trying to cram 10 pounds of life into a 5-pound can that none of these things rarely enter their mind until God lays them flat on their back through some trial. And this leads to the pinnacle of verse 32, forgiveness. As a new creation in Christ, you are to be forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Now, forgiving, throughout your Bible, is typically translated by this Greek word, aphesis. It literally depicts a sending away or a putting apart. The root meaning of forgiveness is to put away an offense. The express idea is one of letting go of the penalty of sin. In fact, in secular Greek literature, this word came to embrace the principle of release from punishment for some wrongdoing. And that's what it means. It's to cancel a payment of a debt. Now, we've seen that when an individual places his full confidence in the person and work of Christ, that they're once and for all forgiven. That God is not holding anything against you. Zero, zilch, nada. You are completely and totally forgiven. And this is the same attitude that he wants you and I to have toward our fellow believers. In fact, the underlying motive and practice for believers to forgive others is God's action through Christ toward us. How does the verse end? Verse 32. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And here's the standard, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the standard of forgiveness. This is the underlying motive. This is the underlying practice. Now, as we think of the word forgiving in this verse, it's a different Greek word. It's the Greek word idzomai, and it's from the Greek word charis, which means literally to give freely and unconditionally, or to bestow as a gift of grace, and then remit a debt, in other words, to forgive. And underscore as a gift and freely. It means to extend grace, to show kindness, to bestow favor, graciousness. It's the antithesis of verse 31 again. Bitterness, anger, wrath, and evil speaking. And so forgiveness to others is an extension of reveling in how God has been gracious and merciful to you. And as you fixate on how God has been gracious and merciful to you, the Spirit of God wants to use you to show the same thing toward those who may offend you. And so what can we say about biblical forgiveness here? I'm going to give you a bunch of points about biblical forgiveness. The first thing here is it's undeserved. It's undeserved. You know, God forgives you by grace alone, which means it's undeserved favor. If you had to earn God's forgiveness, it wouldn't be forgiveness by grace. In fact, He couldn't forgive you. Forgiveness means you cancel the payment of debt. For example, if I come over to your house and I knock over your favorite lamp and it breaks to pieces, and you say, "Hey man, that's cool, forget it, I forgive you, but that'll be $250. Guess what you haven't done? You haven't forgiven me, because you want some payment. To forgive means you cancel the payment. And notice, this is undeserved. If you make someone pay or do penance, that's not forgiveness. Don't ever say to yourself, this person doesn't deserve to be forgiven, because nobody does. And that includes you. And so there's an implication here. Don't ever say you can't forgive. Because again, God's calling is God's enabling. For what you're really saying is you won't forgive. We can forgive others because Christ forgave us. And as an act of mercy, you are to make the conscious choice to extend grace to others who don't deserve it. In fact, Paul uses the middle voice here, which pictures believers who are to initiate the action of forgiving and participate in the results of that forgiveness. That's how it's to be done. We're to forgive as God forgave us in Christ, completely, totally. Not like Peter, who thought seven times was the, you know, height of magnanimity. You know, it's easy, I found out, for us to think that God is like a man. You know, I'm so glad that God is not like me or like you. If you think about it, if you find it hard to forgive, a lot of times it's because you remember someone who won't forgive us. Or you think about someone that we have trouble forgiving. And a lot of times we think God is the same way. That He gets tired of forgiving the same sin over and over and over again. And you know what? He doesn't. Is that not amazing? You know, if I'm a person who does not forgive or forgives grudgingly, it might be because I think that God gets tired of forgiving me. And so I get tired of forgiving others. Aren't you glad He's not like that? I've sinned the same sin thousands of times since I've been saved, 30 years. And you know what? Every time He forgives me. That's amazing. Ponder that reality. So important to do. Now, some other things here. Biblical forgiveness is not denying the offense or the offender's responsibility or the painful effects. It's not burying your head in the sand and saying, it really didn't happen. It doesn't excuse the wrongs of others. This is why Joseph, after his father died and his brothers were worried that he'd finally stick it to him. What did he say? He said, "You meant evil against me." He didn't sugarcoat it. He said, "No, you meant evil against me. End of story." And so he acknowledged the offense, but he released them of their guilt. That is exactly what forgiveness does. Again, this is different than saying, I'm sorry. Someone says, hey, don't worry about it. You know, God didn't say, hey, don't worry about your sin. We all make mistakes. He didn't just brush it aside. No. Every sin that we have and ever will commit, Jesus Christ personally paid for on the cross. All the filth and junk and all the rest of it. I mean, can you even wrap your brain around that? It's amazing. And so Paul says we're to forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In fact, biblical forgiveness means to release the offender from the guilt of the sin. It means you let it go. You know, when God forgives, he brings down the gavel and he says, not guilty, case dismissed. And the guilty sinner bears his guilt no longer. And when you choose to forgive someone, you let the matter drop, releasing him from his guilt. Which means biblical forgiveness is total. It's total. God doesn't forgive just some of your sins, saving some others to bring up later when he needs some leverage against you. He forgives them all. You know, you can't say, well, I forgive you for this, but I'm not going to forgive you for that. It's got to be total. You know, this is byproduct of a bigger mindset. Either you're going to forgive or you're going to get bitter. Those are your two options. Either your approach to life is to forgive or eventually you're going to become bitter. This is why it has to be total forgiveness. Just like God for Christ's sake. Our forgiveness toward one another is rooted in the forgiveness that we've received in Christ. That's why we're commanded to do it. Because we've been totally forgiven in him. That forms the basis of why we're to do it to one another. And again, since God's calling comes with God's enabling, through the power of the Spirit of God, you can forgive just as totally as God has forgiven you. And you know, from God's perspective, this is not optional. It's not optional. This is a command. You are to be motivated, enabled, and empowered to forgive like God has forgiven you in Christ. Do you get that? Like one guy said, are you smelling what I'm stepping in? Do you get it? We are to forgive. You're not the exception. Biblical forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. If you wait till you get feelings of compassion and pity or whatever, you're going to wait forever. How you feel is not the issue. This is an issue of principle. And that's why biblical forgiveness is an issue of the will. It's an issue of the will. It's a choice to release the offender of their guilt. It's laying down the right to pay your offender back. Think about that. You're laying down the right to pay him back. And if you think you're forgiving, watch how you respond the next time you're cut up on the freeway. This is a choice based on a biblically informed conviction that refusing to do this is actually sinning against God, because this is the will of God. And so if you refuse to forgive a fellow believer in Christ, you're actually a disobedient, arrogant hypocrite who does not appreciate what his Savior did for him, nor your brother in the body of Christ. I didn't sugarcoat that at all, though, did I? That's exactly how it is. You're arrogant. You're disobedient. You're a hypocrite. It's amazing. You know, seeking payback through unforgiveness is wrong because God and God alone has the legitimate right to pay back people for their sins. Forgiveness is a cancellation of debt. It means I give up the right to punish you for what you did. That's God's business. Romans 12 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. You know, when you insist on taking vengeance yourself, whatever that looks like in your personal situation, you're actually usurping God's role. See, in a sense, forgiveness is not letting the offender off the hook. It's actually transferring the case to a higher court. You're leaving it with the Lord. In fact, it's hypocritical not to forgive, because God has forgiven you and me of far more and far greater offenses against him. Do you believe that? It's hypocritical not to forgive because God has forgiven me of far more and far greater offenses against him. Biblical forgiveness means you refuse to bring up the offense to use it against the offender. You refuse to do it. You know, when God says he's not going to remember our sins anymore, in Hebrews 10:17, he doesn't forget them in the sense of amnesia. He means that he will not bring up any of our offenses against us in the future. You know, for example, if you have a fight with your spouse here, and it's dealt with, and forgiveness is granted, and 3 days later you bring it up again, that means it wasn't forgiveness. Because now you're asking your spouse to pay. You're punishing your spouse, and yet forgiveness means that the debt has been canceled, and you've given up your right to punish your spouse for the offense. Do you think like that? And if you're not willing to do that, that means you are totally arrogant. I mean, if I'm not forgiving my wife, I mean, think about it. All the things I've done to offend God, all those things are absolutely forgivable because Christ has taken my punishment and God has canceled my debt. And I've done some horrific things against God. But I'm saying the things which you did against me aren't forgivable because I've got a higher standard than God. I mean, who do you think you are? God? If God has forgiven you, you've got a higher standard than him, so you won't forgive someone else? When you've done worse things against God, you've forgotten the ditch you were dug from, and you think you're much more important than you really are? That's arrogance. God sent his son to die for the sin you committed against him, but that's not good enough for you when it comes to someone else. That's hypocrisy. You know, if you say you love God, but you won't forgive your spouse, I got news for you. You're wrong. 1 John 4 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That means you forgive. And so when you forgive, what that means is that you refuse to think about the offense. You know, one thing that characterizes bitter people is they roll it over again and again and again. You know, aren't you glad that God is not up there in heaven rehearsing your sins every day? Now, I understand on a human level that this can be very difficult. But to dwell on the offense that you have forgiven is to break your promise to forgive. See, when you forgive, you choose to drop the matter from the standpoint of dwelling on it. It's water over the dam. It's not to be revisited for selfish purposes. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't take time to heal. And biblical forgiveness begins with a choice, but it often involves an ongoing affirmation of this choice as new memories arise or deeper levels of damage become apparent and so forth. But it means you refuse to focus on the offense or to use it against the offender by gossiping about it or reminding him of it. It means that you refuse to focus on the offense or use it against the offender by gossiping about it or reminding him of it. That is totally a work of the flesh. And keep in mind that biblical forgiveness is not passively tolerating future injury or naively agreeing to trust an untrustworthy offender. You know, you don't prove your forgiveness of a child molester by entrusting your child to him, for example. You don't prove your forgiveness of your chronically lying teenager by choosing to believe him. You don't prove your forgiveness of a violent person by continuing to let him beat you or your children. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is, again, something you extend freely because of God's grace, and yet trust is earned. And this is why some people are trustworthy and some people are not. But you don't hold it against them. Biblical forgiveness includes seeking to be reconciled with the offender as far as it's biblically possible. You know, God forgives us so that we can be reconciled to Him and enjoy a close personal relationship with Him. And the goal of forgiveness is also mending a broken relationship. I mean, you don't say, "I forgive you, but I don't want to ever see your ugly face again." That's not quite what God has in mind here. We are to forgive as God forgives, which is a reminder that biblical forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. One author defined forgiveness as the mutual recognition that repentance is genuine and the right relationships are achieved. And yet that confuses two related but distinct things. See, forgiveness is a unilateral decision to lay down the right to pay back and reassume the responsibility to love. Reconciliation is a bilateral agreement of both parties to come together again. You must truly forgive someone to be reconciled, but you can forgive someone and remain unreconciled if they're not willing to be reconciled. I mean, things may need to be sorted out, and fellowship may be hindered. But biblical forgiveness is willing to work toward appropriate reconciliation, which means the offender needs to acknowledge the wrongdoing. But even if they won't be reconciled, we're still to think like this. We're to love our enemies. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to do good those who hate us. We're to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. You know, why don't some believers forgive? The bottom line is it's always the same. They don't appreciate what Jesus Christ went through for them. They don't recognize the ditch they were dug from. They don't thank God for the forgiveness they received. They actually think they're entitled to something more than what Christ has done for them. This is why repeatedly and daily we need to go back to the cross and to recognize the unfathomable price that Jesus Christ paid so you and I could be forgiven. You know, if you have received Christ's forgiveness through Christ, that's what you need to do. And for those who have offended you, you need to forgive them, to cancel the payment, to release them from the guilt, to lay aside your right, if you will, to pay them back. That's what it's all about. Biblical forgiveness accepts the injury of past offenses, trusting that God will sovereignly work through them in your life for good. This is why we can give thanks in all things. Even though you've been the victim of some severe injustice, you need to see the hand of God in it, just like Joseph did. You know, Joseph's life was characterized by one injustice after another. One after another. And yet, he released the guilt of all his perpetrators. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me." And the list of those that meant evil against him was pretty long. But he saw the hand of God in it. God meant it for good. God had a purpose in it. In this case, it was to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. I want to talk for a second about the personal benefit of forgiveness. Go with me to Matthew 18. pick it up in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Well, he went out on a limb there, didn't he? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, there's no end to it. And he gives a parable to illustrate it. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him, owed him 10,000 talents, which is like a hundred, you know, hundreds of years of salary. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master did one better. He was moved with compassion. That's Ephesians 4:32. And he released him. That's Ephesians 4:32. And forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a few bucks. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. But he would not, and went and threw him into prison that he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and they came and they told the master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should not you also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you, each one of you, from his heart, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Now the torturers there is not debt prison. It's mental anguish. It's funny how the Lord just arranges certain things. I had a discussion with someone the other day who was struggling with some of these issues. And I said, do you realize that forgiveness is for you? See, a lot of times people think forgiveness is for the person who offended you. It's really for you. When you forgive, you let the bitterness go. You become free. You can breathe a breath of fresh air as all the weight's lifted off. Because if you refuse to forgive, you torture yourself. Forgiveness is for you. Why do you insist on torturing yourself by being bitter at someone? It's so unnecessary. There's so much freedom in forgiveness. It's amazing. And some people just say, no way. I'm going to be bitter till the day I die, thank you very much. We're fools. We're fools. The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If you refuse to forgive others, you're only imprisoning yourself and causing your own torment. Do you believe that? Some of those miserable people I've met throughout my years of ministry have been those who are unwilling to forgive others. They invariably live only to imagine ways to punish these people who have wronged them, and yet they're only punishing themselves. You think, what's wrong with this guy here in the parable? The same thing that's wrong with so many Christians. They've received forgiveness, but they have not allowed it to affect their heart in the way that God intended. They're not willing to share that same forgiveness to those who have wronged them when God has, according to this parable, forgiven them to an infinitely greater degree. See, biblical forgiveness is final. It's final. You know, God isn't up there saying, you know, if you do that again, I'm revoking your previous forgiveness. We'd all be dead, wouldn't we? No. He says, I remember these things no more. To forgive someone is to dismiss the case against them and don't bring it up again. But ultimately, it's really not about you, even though the benefits are there. Ultimately, biblical forgiveness has as its ultimate motive to glorify God. What's your objective in breathing air? Is it not to glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. You know, according to Ephesians 1:7, We have received the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, so that we could be to the praise to his glory. Isn't that amazing? And so, are you willing to bury the hatchet and leave it buried and let it go? I tell you, the sweetest life lived is a life lived in fellowship with God that allows the Spirit of God to work in us and through us as we obey by faith in the power of the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:32. That is where sweetness is. In God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And at the heart of all that is forgiving one another. And so let me encourage you to apply this by faith for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these important truths. And thank you so much for forgiving us and totally canceling our punishment, because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve any of it, willingly went to the cross to take our wrath that we deserve in our place. May we ponder that long and hard. May we allow it to penetrate our hearts so that we would see that we have a privilege to forgive others who have offended us to a far lesser degree. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit and this command. Thank you that your calling is your enabling, and that it's through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that this can be done in a way that glorifies you. So may we be freed up tonight from the torturers as we just revel in the grace of God and seek to love one another with a pure heart fervor. So thank you for our time together now. In Christ's name. Amen. Just with that, you're dismissed.